This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ in his power and love even now as you listen.
Good deal. Okay, guys, welcome. Good to see you tonight. I just got a wonderful thing. So Beth Blanchard is an artist in our church. In fact, Beth did a Wednesday night study on art and the, some of you were in it, right? What was it called? Art in the Bible, or I don't know. She incorporated biblical truth as she was teaching how to paint. But anyway, when our chocolate lab was a puppy, she did a photo. We had a photo of him, and he was standing in the water in the lake, getting ready to, you know, I was getting ready to throw something out there for him, and so he's just, you know, staring at me. So Beth did a wonderful painting of Jeter, which we have hung in our dining room. So we had to get one of Judge, the puppy, the black lab. And so Corby Amos, who many of you know, also goes to our church, he's a photographer. So he actually he went out there with me when I was doing retrieving with Judge the other day and took a picture of him. And Beth developed it into a painting. So isn't he great? Isn't he great? She had a great subject to work with because he's perfect. Yeah. Oh, my baby. Precious. So, if you ever need anything painted, Beth is wonderful. She's fantastic. Okay. So, tonight is our last night of the fall. We will come back on January the 22nd. It's my son's birthday, easy to remember. So, January 22nd, we'll pick back up with chapter 10 and go to the end. So, I want to see you back in the winter and the spring, right? Come on back. All right, but tonight we're going to be in chapter 9, okay? So, turn there. And let's look at it together, Revelation 9. So, let's read and we'll get into it. Okay, so the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. The key for the shaft to the abyss was given to him. He opened the shaft to the abyss, and smoke came up out of the shaft like smoke from a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. Then locusts came out of the smoke onto the earth, and power was given to them like power that scorpions have on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have God's seal on their foreheads. They were not permitted to kill them, but were to torment them for 5 months. Their torment is like the torment caused by a scorpion when it stings someone. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. Something like golden crowns was on their heads. Their faces were like human faces. They had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had chests like iron breastplates. The sound of their wings was like the sound of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. And they had tails with stingers like scorpions, so that with their tails they had the power to harm people for 5 months. They had as their king the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe has passed. There are still two more woes to come after this. The sixth angel blew his trumpet. From the four horns of the golden altar that is before God, I heard a voice say to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who were prepared for the hour, day, month, and year were released to kill a third of the human race. The number of mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. This is how I saw the horses and their riders in the vision. They had breastplates that were fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and from their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of the human race was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur that came from their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, because their tails, which resemble snakes, have heads that inflict injury. The rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which cannot see, hear, or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. All right, let's pray. Father, we again are humbled when we see the judgment that falls here, and we pray that we would just be reminded tonight of the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in ourselves, and when we see the horror of the devil and demons, Lord, may it make us want to just hate sin and flee from sin and not play the devil's game, but stay close to you, from whom he flees. And so, as we look at this heavy chapter, just impress upon us the reality of your holiness, your compassion as well, which we see here, and your desire for people to come to you. Lord, fill us with your Spirit tonight as your word is proclaimed, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so to kind of put things in context here, at the beginning of chapter 9, how did chapter 8 end? What happens at the end of chapter 8? There's this eagle, right? Let's look at the last verse here in chapter 8. I looked and heard an eagle flying high overhead, crying out in a loud voice, "Woe! Woe! Woe!" Three woes, okay, which is significant. Woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth because of the remaining trumpet blasts that the three angels are about to sound. Okay, so this is very significant because remember, you know, in the original Bible, you know, there are no chapter divisions. Okay, so there was no end of chapter 8 and beginning of chapter 9. It was all kind of one flowing document. No verse numbers either, for that matter. So always remember that when you're reading your Bible, when you're trying to fit context, you always want to remember, you know, in the original, like, it's just one flowing document. And so, you know, you're at the beginning of a chapter, ask, hey, what comes right before? You know, that's always important. So this eagle is announcing that the woes are, you know, these are words of judgment. In other words, judgment is coming down. Okay, and so now we see the judgment actually fall here, the next judgment here at the beginning of chapter 9. Okay, so the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth, the key for the shaft to the abyss, or your translation may say the bottomless pit, was given to him. He opened the shaft to the abyss, and smoke came up out of the shaft like smoke from a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. You know, not a, wow, it's a very dark, ominous image here, the abyss, you know, the pit. I can't help but harken back to Lord of the Rings some here, but if you've seen Lord of the Rings, There's that scene, I think it's maybe in Fellowship of the Ring, first movie, but they're in the mines of Moria, and I'm not sure, Frodo, one of the hobbits drops something down this well, this pit, you know, and it clangs and makes a bunch of noise, and then all of a sudden there's this throbbing of this drum coming from below, you know, boom, 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 and it's the orcs, you know. And then pretty soon the orcs are like, oh, they're coming up from the abyss and just overrunning. Okay, that's kind of like this image here, right? This is the abyss is like a holding place for demons. Okay, so and then just the you know, you've got this horrible smoke coming up that, you know, darkens the sun and the air. I mean, the image is just like the most gross kind of pollution, you know, that you can imagine. I mean, it just kind of communicates the filth and, you know, that is down there in the abyss. So, talks about the star here in verse 1. I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth, and the key for the shaft to the abyss was given to him. So, the star here is metaphorical, okay, not a literal star. Star in Scripture is used in all kinds of different ways. So it's used for pastors, God's messengers, in chapters 1 through 3. We saw that. It's used of Joseph's brothers in Genesis 37:9. The Messiah in Numbers 24:17. Idols in Amos 5:26 and Acts 7:43, Satan in Isaiah 14:12-17, Christ in chapter 22, right, the bright and morning star, angels in Job 38:7, and that is certainly the case here. Okay, so the star here is an angel. The question is, what kind of angel? You know, is it a good angel? One of God's angels, or is it a demon? And scholars, there is some debate about this. There's some indication from chapter 12, you know, that it could indicate a demonic angel. I tend to lean toward the fact that I believe this is one of God's angels. And the reason I believe that is because when you look at chapter 20, and verses 1 and 2, where Satan is bound, it's very similar to this. So if you look at 20, look at the beginning of chapter 20. John says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So the star here in chapter 9 seems to be an angel that God has assigned, you know, he's in charge of this of the abyss. He's got the key of it, and that was, you know, that kind of squares with the angel in Revelation in 20, chapter 20, which is obviously one of God's, you know, good angels. So I tend to lean that way. There are arguments either way, but I would lean toward the fact that this is a good angel that God has given authority, you know, over the abyss here. So again, the abyss or bottomless pit is a holding place or a prison for demons. It's interesting. In Luke 8, and it's in other gospels as well. But when Jesus comes across the Gerasene demoniac, remember he gets out of the boat, and there's this guy who's demon-possessed. He's been living in the graveyard. He's been crying out. He's cutting himself with stones. It's interesting now we hear about people cutting themselves. This demon-possessed man is mutilating himself with stones. He can't even be bound with, you know, people can't bind him anymore. He's out of control. So he lives out among the tombs. And so, Jesus comes out, and the demons actually speak through the man. They possess him to the point where it's actually the demon's voice coming out. And Jesus says, "What is your name?" And he says, "My name is Legion. You know, we're many." And then it says in Luke 8:31 that they begged Jesus not to send them into what? Into the abyss, right? So it's a prison. It's a holding place for demons. And so when the abyss is opened, you know, what comes forth is, you know, nothing good. Nothing good. This is a very, very ominous image here in verses 1 and 2. Okay, let's look at verse 3. The locusts came out of the smoke onto the earth, and power was given to them like the power that scorpions have on the earth. Now, again, I think the use of locust here is metaphorical. This is not literal locust. It's far worse than that. It's a locust-like horde of demons. These are demons here, not bugs. But the image of the locust is used in Joel 1 and 2, when John is drawing, like, we're going to see the similarities here with Joel 1 and 2 in just a minute. But the image of the locust is meant to communicate a locust like a locust come in a swarm, like in Exodus, the plague of locusts, and Joel again, you know, these massive swarms of locusts. So this is a massive swarm of demons. Okay, and what do they do? They came out of the smoke onto the earth, and power, authority was given to them, like the power that scorpions have on the earth. So they inflict torment. Again, they're compared to what scorpions do. You know what scorpions actually do when they bite someone. This is what actually happens. This is from an encyclopedia, but it's pretty graphic. But the sting is used with precision to paralyze the prey, which is then consumed by pumping digestive juices into it and sucking out the broken down tissues. Now, again, the language here is not meant to say, you know, that this is exactly what these demons are going to do to people. The image of this is to communicate, John's finding language that communicates torment, right? And people in that culture especially would have been very familiar with what scorpions could do. But this is much worse. This is not a bug. It's not actual scorpions, not actual locusts. This is a swarm of demons here. So, let's look at verses 4 and 5. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree. Now, this is very different from Exodus, right? Because in the plagues in Egypt, that was the main thing they did do, right? The locusts came and devoured, you know, the crops. Same thing in Joel. But here, it's not that. But their targets are people who do not have God's seal on their foreheads. So let's go back to chapter 7 here. Go back to chapter 7. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. That's where we first saw something about the seal of God on the forehead. So let's pick it up here in verse 3. Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we seal the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the Israelites. So we talked about the fact that the 144,000 are Jewish evangelists. You know, these are Messianic Jews. They've been saved during the tribulation. They're going out, you know, aggressively spreading the gospel in the midst of this, you know, craziness that is happening. So, you know, they all have this special, you know, mark by God. Actually, in ancient times, sometimes people, when they belong, soldiers sometimes would have a mark on their foreheads. Even sometimes if you were a part of a certain guild, you know, you would have a mark there. So this is something people in that culture were familiar with. But, you know, probably other people that are saved, you know, have the mark as well. But because this is like, it's going to be like a sign of protection, you know, kind of like Cain. You know, God gives him God marks him off to protect him, you know. And of course, we're sealed too, right? It's not with anything on our forehead. We're sealed by what? Holy Spirit. Yeah, we're marked off as one of God's own. Think about the Exodus again, Passover. The mark was above their doorpost, right? And so the death angel they marked it with blood. Death angel would pass over their house because they had a special marking. So this is a special, you know, seal of protection, so that, you know, these people who are out spreading the gospel, God's people, are going to be protected during this time. Now, the point here, we must see this, you know, the point of all of this is that God wants these people out, he wants them protected so that they can be out sharing the gospel, because the whole point of these judgments is for people to humble themselves and turn to the Savior. This is not just about torment. You know, it's not merely punitive. It's not God, you know, delighting in torment. He does not delight in it. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, you know. The scripture makes that clear. But, you know, these are extreme measures in the hopes that people will humble themselves and repent. That's obvious from the end of the chapter, right? Now, they don't. Most of them do not repent. But that was God's heart, you know, was for them to turn and repent. So keep that in mind, you know, as we go through this. This is not sort of torment for torment's sake. It's torment that's intended for a purpose, hopefully to, you know, so that people would cry out for God. All right, so let's look at verses 7 through, verse 6. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. You know, so, this is such a graphic image. I don't know. I had dreams, I guess as a child, where I would be so scared. I didn't get nightmares that much, but when I got them, it was really bad. But one nightmare, I had at least one, maybe more than once, was that I was so scared. Something was chasing me, and I was trying to call out for my mom and dad, and nothing would come out of my mouth. I'm not the only one this happened to. Okay. But these people are, you know, they will long to die, but they can't do it. It could be that, you know, if you're demon possessed, you're not, you're essentially robbed of your free will. You know, you're totally possessed by demons. Who, you know, who knows? But that they can't. You know, I guess it's a picture of hell in a way. I mean, you long to die, but can't. But again, the goal is for them to live, to live eternally, right? That's God's heart in all of this. And many people have come to him during the tribulation, right? Mass numbers of Jewish people have come to know him. Other people have come to know him. But, you know, most do not, as we see here at the end of the chapter. Okay, verses 7 through 10. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. Something like golden crowns was on their heads. Their faces were like human faces. They had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had chests like iron breastplates. The sound of their wings was like the sound of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. And they had tails with stingers like scorpions, so that with their tails, they had the power to harm people for 5 months. Now, here's where we really get heavy into the parallels with Joel. So turn back to Joel chapter 1, because there's no doubt this was much on John's mind as he's writing this. So let's look, first of all, at Joel 1:6. So remember, this Joel begins with this plague of what? Locusts, right? It's a locust plague, right? Literal locusts, like the ones in Exodus, okay? But he says in verse 6 about the image of the image of the locust, its teeth are the teeth of a lion. Okay, so that, what we just see, right, in Revelation 9, same thing here. Joel 2 and verse 4, he says, their appearance is like that of horses. Okay, we just saw that, Revelation 9. They run like horses. Again, the same here in verse 4, they gallop like war horses, you know, same as in Revelation 9. Joel 2, 5, their sound is like the sound of chariots. Saw that image in chapter 9 as well. Verse 6 here, we see just kind of the nations writhing in horror, people in anguish. Again, we see that same image in Revelation 9, verse 10 here. In Joel 2, changes in the elements, right? The earth quakes before them. The sun and moon grow dark. Stars cease their shining. Okay, so, and then in verse 12 of Joel 2, we see the purpose there. God issues an invitation. Even now, this is the Lord's declaration. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord your God. So, you know, God is issuing this invitation here. The purpose of the plague in Joel clearly is because God wants people to turn to him and receive eternal life. Yes, you're suffering now, but you've got eternity to think about. Remember, the tribulation is not hell. You know, and so God's heart is that people would find life in him, that they would turn to him and live. Even now, this is the Lord's declaration. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. And you can look at what's happening here in Revelation 9 as God issuing that same invitation. And all these judgments during the tribulation, this is the broken heart of God issuing an invitation. Even now, come to me. Turn to me. You know, it's not too late. It's not too late. Come. You know, and so again, we see and we see mingled with God's wrath here, we see his mercy, you know, and his compassion, his desire that people would turn to him and be saved. But, you know, the ghastly appearance here in verses 7 through 10 of this, you know, this demonic horde is really, you know, it's to amplify, you know, it's imagery meant to amplify how terrible these demons are and how much they should be dreaded. I mean, isn't this an incentive for us to get as far away from sin as we can? You know how much Satan hates your guts? You know, do you know how he wants to devour you, literally? I mean, like 1 Peter 5:8, you know, he's seeking anyone he can devour. He's all about destruction, devouring, you know, destroying. You know, we don't want to play his games. Don't cuddle up to sin. You know, that's the devil's game. He hates you. You know, abide in Christ. You know, flee from sin. Flee anything that's of the devil. He hates you. He wants to destroy you. So let's check out verses 11 and 12. They had as their king the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe has passed. There are still two more woes to come after this. Remember, three woes. Okay, so this demonic horde that we've been talking about has a leader. And, you know, the name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and so that means destruction. In Greek, Apollyon is destroyer. So they're the leader, the head demon of this horde of demons is literally named destruction and destroyer, you know. And as bad as this is, there's more coming. The worst is yet to come. The first woe is past. There are still two more woes to come after this. Things will get worse. Okay, verses 13 and 14. The sixth angel blew his trumpet. From the four horns of the golden altar that is before God, I heard a voice say to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates. Okay, so he talks about the sixth angel. So if you remember in chapter 8, we saw that there are seven angels with a trumpet, okay? And each of them releases a divine judgment, okay? So this is the sixth angel at this point, the sixth of seven. Now, this is very interesting. So it talks about four angels, verse 14, release the four angels bound at the great river Euphrates. Okay, so a couple things here. One is that the word bound is the same word in Greek that's used in chapter 20 about Satan being bound that we looked at a while ago. And when you think about the Euphrates, okay, so it seems like these seem to be four demons that are going to lead this demonic cavalry. And it says that they have been bound at the great river Euphrates. Okay, so in the Old Testament, when you think about the Euphrates, okay, you think about with the times when Israel was invaded, right? It was coming from who? Yeah, Babylon, Assyrians. Yeah, both of which were associated, you know, with the area of the Euphrates River. So the river Euphrates was associated with attacks from the outside, massive armies coming against Israel from this area, you know, a massive attack from the outside. Okay, and so this is going to be a massive attack from the outside that these four are going to lead, but it's going to, the army is going to be an army of demons, a demonic cavalry charge, essentially. Now, again, let's go back to the theme of God's mercy. Why did God allow the Assyrians and the Babylonians to invade? Yes. It was not merely for punishment. It was discipline, yes. And it was torment. But God's purpose, and it came about because of their sin. They brought it on themselves. But God's purpose in allowing it was for his people to return to him, to humble themselves and repent. That's God's heart. That is his desire. And that was the purpose for the invasions, the exile. You know, it was not that, you know, God's a sadist and he's just into, you know, killing or torment for the sake of, you know, torment. No, it's not who he is. But, you know, it was, the purpose of it was always redemptive. You know, return to me. Even now. It's not too late. Come. You know, it's extreme measures to humble people and cause them to cry out for him, because eternity is at stake. You know, yes. Yeah, and sometimes we have to be crushed in order to do it. And we know that sometimes from our own experience. You know, we have to sometimes experience some real humbling and some crushing events in our lives in order to be humbled. You know, and so that's always the purpose here. Right, you got to remember that as we're looking at this. So these four are going to lead this cavalry of demons. We see also here. So the four angels were prepared for the hour, day, month, and year, and were released to kill a third of the human race. The number of mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. Okay, so. Again, the four angels or demons who are, you know, leading this kind of demonic cavalry of cavalry. What else do we see here? The sovereignty of God, right? God is in charge of the hour, the day, the month, the year, all of this, right? God, you know, they can do nothing, you know, apart from. They can do only what he allows them to do, and he has limits. Just like he has limits for the tribulation, you know, in time. You know, it's not going to last forever. The worst part of it's going to last for 3.5 years. But, you know, God ordains the limits. So God is sovereign, you know, in all of this. God's in charge. And that theme of God's sovereignty, we see that throughout Revelation, throughout Daniel. You know, God is sovereign over this. There are limits placed upon what the devil can do. He's not out of control. He is a tool in the hand of God. For redemption. You know, I mean, it's kind of like the cross. I mean, what can be more horrible? What could, you know, than the murder of the innocent Son of God? Right, but as Satan was doing his worst, right, God was doing the most beautiful thing ever, right? You know, so So the Greek here is 20, literally 20,000. Talk about this number at the end, the number of mounted troops, 200 million. In Greek, literally, that's 20,000 myriads. So a myriad could be precisely 10,000, which is the way it's interpreted here in the CSB, or it's also, but also it can be used to stand for an undefined, you know, very large number. But the point here is not the exact number. The point is that they are virtually innumerable. That's the image here. You know, this is an army. This is a demonic army so large that it's virtually innumerable, countless numbers of them. You know, and so the image here in verse 17, this is how I saw the horses and their riders in the vision. They had breastplates that were fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulfur yellow. The heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and from their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. So again, this is a very hellish image. Where do we see, like in the Old Testament, kind of the image of fire, smoke, sulfur raining down? Yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, the fire, smoke, sulfur falling down, kind of probably maybe drawn from that image from Sodom and Gomorrah. A third of the human race was killed by these three plagues, by the fire, the smoke, and the sulfur that came from their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, because their tails, which resemble snakes, have heads that inflict injury. So now people do die. Okay, at the beginning of the chapter, the purpose at that point of the locusts was not to, they tormented the people for 5 months, but they didn't kill them. Now people are. It's the next measure, the next level of judgment. Now people are dying all around you, massive chunk of the human race, but does that make most people turn to God? No. Verses 20 and 21, the rest of the people who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which cannot see, hear, or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immoralities, or their thefts. Think about this. They continue. It's like they continue to worship the very thing that's killing them. You know, they keep worshiping their idols. Their idols are killing them. You know, they did not repent of the works of their hands to stop worshiping the demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which cannot see, hear, or walk. And they did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. In other words, they continue in the very thing that is killing them. Now, this is a picture of addiction. You know, when somebody's addicted to something, they keep coming back to the very thing that's destroying them. You know, the very thing that's killing them is what they continue to essentially bow down and worship. It becomes more important than anything else. They'll do anything to get it. You know, they'll wreck their lives. They'll wreck their families. They'll wreck themselves financially. It doesn't matter. They'll do anything, right, to get that one thing. The one thing that's killing them is the thing that they continue to worship, right? So it's like a picture of just the addicting nature of sin, where you're you're in a trap, you know, and you're being killed, slowly tormented and killed by something, but yet you love that. You love the very thing that's killing you instead of the one who truly loves you, you know. And that's the insanity, you know, the insanity of addiction. You know, you don't care about the people who truly love you anymore. You care about getting whatever it is, you know, that you're addicted to. That's your God, you know, that's what you're worshiping. So it's a portrait of the addicting nature of sin and idolatry. It's also an admonition for us to be, when you see these passages about spiritual warfare in the New Testament, like 1 Peter 5:8, the main exhortation is to be alert. Walk through life alert. Be alert. Your enemy, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking anyone he can devour. You know, resist him, firm in the faith. Right? So, staying alert, not allowing your life to drift away from the Lord. That's when we're vulnerable to the evil one, right? So, addiction, alertness, right? And then abiding in Christ, because as, you know, as powerful and as scheming and as crafty as the devil and his demons are, what happens when Jesus gets close to them in the Gospels? So what'd you say, dude? They fall. They're terrified. They're absolutely terrified. You know, they're begging. They're begging him, please don't send us into the abyss. Please don't. You know, they're falling down before Jesus in sheer terror. So 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You know, you have the Holy Spirit within you. Be the kind of person that is a danger to them. because you're walking in the Spirit, you're abiding in Christ, you know. And when we're close to Jesus, right, we're close to the one that, you know, that they're petrified of, you know. And so it's an admonition to abide in Christ, you know, stay close to Christ, you know, stay alert, don't let your life drift, don't fall prey to the traps of the evil one, so that you end up, you know, making an idol out of the very thing that is destroying you. Yeah, so lots here for us to think about. A few minutes. Anything else? Questions or comments? Yeah. I think every day is an opportunity. Yes. Yeah. 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 And this is where prayer comes in, you know, as we pray for people. What happens to the lost son in Luke 15? There's that moment where he does what? He came to himself. He came to himself, right? The scales drop from his eyes. You know, and he came to himself. And now see, the Holy Spirit has to do that in people's lives. You can't do it. This is where intercession comes in for lost people, right? God can do things in the lives of your lost friends and family members that you cannot do. And so pray for them. Pray for a sovereign God to soften their heart. Pray for them to come to themselves, that God open their heart, that they can see, make them come to the, you know, turn their hearts, open their eyes. It may take some humbling things for that to happen. It does for most of us, but, you know, God's got to do that. Your role is to share the gospel, love them, share the gospel with them, you know, and keep praying for them. Yeah, Kurt. And even though they're seeing people all around them die. Yeah, I think so. The question is this the last part? Is this in the 3.5 years? Yeah, I mean, it definitely seems to be with the latter part of the tribulation.
So this is the part where the Antichrist, who has taken power, pulled the entire world together under his leadership.
Mm-hmm.
And what makes this so wonderful, then it's turning around.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, right, yeah. We're not done with the Antichrist. He's coming back around. We'll meet him again. It's heavy stuff, I know. It's, yeah, wow, it's... Yeah. 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 Yeah, and I think we always need to remember too, you know, that the original readers of Revelation in the first century were suffering believers. These people are suffering. They are suffering for their faith. Going through all kinds of persecution for their faith. And so in a way for them to hear, you know, something like this, you know, in this apocalyptic literature, it was to steel them and help them endure, you know, the suffering that they were going through, you know, that God is not gonna wink at evil, that, you know, there's going to be judgment, you know. It's coming. I mean, you can hear echoes of that even in what we've seen, what we talked about in the last couple of weeks with, you know, these souls of people who have been martyred, you know, crying out to God, how long, you know, how long until, you know, judgment falls. You know, and here's an answer, you know, to that. That justice, you know, justice will come. I remember staying. I was at Auschwitz in 2019, and I remember standing there, and just in the middle of this place where millions of people were murdered, you know, and thinking, you know, what if there was no God? What if God did not judge evil? You know, I mean, how meaningless, how, you know, all of this is meaning, you know, we would live in a universe that's just meaningless. No, but God does judge, right? As R.G. Lee once said, payday someday. And so it's an assurance to suffering believers too, that, you know, those who are tormenting them at this point will, you know, are going to be judged. And of course, that's how the book is going to end. That's where we're headed. Okay, so come back in the winter and the spring, and so we'll pick it up just where we left off. It'll be 2 months, so I'll catch us back up. Okay, but we'll start with chapter 10, January 22nd. All right, I'm sorry about the typo over there. I forgot to ask them to correct it. We'll break now. Thanksgiving's next week. Holidays get crazy. We're going to get through our January quarterly business meeting is the 15th, so we'll get that done first so we won't have to start class and then take a week off. So we'll start on January 22nd. Mark your calendar. Are you signed up to get my email? I'm sending out little notes here and there. Are you getting those? Okay. Yeah, everybody? If I have your email, okay. If you're not getting my emails, be sure to put your email down. I'll send you a reminder when we get ready to kick back up, but you'll be hearing lots about it. So, okay. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for sweet time this fall as we've begun walking through this amazing book. And we thank you for just the depth of the picture of you, your mercy, your compassion, your wrath, your justice. It's all here. And so we thank you for your grace in revealing this to your servant John and through him to us. And help us to remember the blessing that you promise at the beginning of this book, that blessed are those who read the words of this prophecy and heed the words that are here. So Lord, there's a blessing in studying this, and so help us to come back in January ready to dig into it more, and as we press forward to these final chapters where we see our victorious Christ returning and believers ruling and reigning with him in a world that is perfect, not broken anymore. And so help us to live with that hope, that confident, certain hope surging in our hearts, that we know how the story ends. And it's glorious. And so that puts the trials of this life in perspective, to know how it all ends.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving Father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia.